Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 9. You'll find Amos... If you're unfamiliar with its location, if you find Psalms in the Old Testament, kind of in the middle of your Bible, probably you can move from the Psalm to the right through those major prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and then into some of the smaller prophet books, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, and then we're in chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 involves two really distinct sections. One, the fifth of five visions that God gave to Amos. The first four we saw in chapter 7 and 8. And you may remember that I told you there were five of them, and this is the fifth. And then it finishes with an upswing, positive, looking to the future note, and promises for the people of God that we'll investigate, Lord willing, next week. Today, though, we want to think about the final word on complacency. It also might think about the God's final word on pretense. I think both of these things are bound up in the lives of the people to whom Amos is preaching. And just so that we're on the same wavelength together, I'm understanding the word complacency to be that kind of an apathy or an I don't really care sort of attitude. The idea that when you're driving down the road and you hear something going thump, 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 and it passes through your mind, that doesn't sound normal. That seems wrong. Something might be wrong with my car. But then you just keep on driving, thump, 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 thump. That's complacency. I'm not going to give attention to something. Something may have sort of come up as a problem, and I'm not really going to deal with it or speak to that problem or address it. And then pretense would be driving down the road and hearing thump, 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 and going, well, that's not my car. It must be somebody close by me or somebody's near. And even though you look around and there's not a car to be seen anyplace, and you hear thump, 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 and you think, well, that can't be me. That's not a problem with my situation. I'm okay. I'm in good shape. That's kind of pretense. So these people have a spiritual complacency, and they have a pretense spiritually towards God. We've been learning all about this all through the book. And some of you may be breathing a kind of a sigh of relief. Finally, we're getting to the end of Amos. I've heard enough judgment. And yet, I wonder how often we are just like they. And I'm not sure how long a period of time over which they heard these messages, but there is no change in them. And I fear that we sometimes hear the ugly truth, and yet there is no change. And then we go on thump, thump, thumping down the road for years and years and years until we find ourselves at a place that is almost beyond repair. So hear this last vision of judgment, and then, as we think about application, apply the strength and the power of God's promises to your own life so that we might press after, not in complacency, but press after with joy and longing, holiness and righteousness and right relationship with God and the transformation that comes as a result of that. So I'm going to give just the explanation of these first 10 verses, and then we'll spend some time in application of the principles that are found there. If you'll read with me just the first phrase, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said. So here is Amos, and God is giving him a vision, and in this vision he sees the Lord standing by the altar. 180 years prior to the time of Amos, King Jeroboam the first gathered the 10 nations that we have been talking about that are in the northern kingdom called Israel. And although he was immensely popular at the time of gathering these 10 nations and forming the Northern Kingdom, he knew that if people continued pilgrimages south down to the temple in Jerusalem, that they might, catch the visions of the Davidic kingdom or the kingdom that had been in the south in the past and desire to be a part of that kingdom again. And so Jeroboam built altars in the north, two of them that we've talked about, one at Dan and one at Bethel. He called the people to worship there, and he even established a feast like the one they had in Jerusalem. And we're not sure if he presided over the feast as he stood at the altar, but 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us that he was at the altar during these feasts as the people would come to the altar to worship God. And so he was a false king leading false worship in false places in false ways. And so it's interesting that this portion of the vision that God gives to Amos about another king named Jeroboam II, now he doesn't see that human king, but he sees the divine king, God himself, at the altar. And so it's the picture there, even in that first line, tells us that God is coming and he is going to displace this false worship and this false king and the false place and establish himself as the one true God before these people, one way or another. And so that's how this text starts to begin. And as we read on in verse 1, he says, God, that is, says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, and not one of them shall escape. Now, just so that you can kind of stay with me, I've given you some titles or phrases in your notes so that you can keep up. The first verse depicts that the destruction that's coming will be complete, and that false worship is like a death wish. Now, when he says, strike the capitals, at first I thought, is he talking about Samaria and the cities, the capital cities? But he's not. He's using an architectural term. The capitals are the tops of the pillars, or the top part of the support for the temple. And so he's saying, from the top to the threshold, or to the bottom, strike the temple and the buildings, and it's all going to come crashing down. It's like what Samson did in Judges chapter 16 when he summoned strength from God standing between the pillars of the temple and pushed those columns out of the way, and the whole temple fell and crushed 3,000 people that day. And here the same kind of thing is going to happen. And you'll remember back in chapter 5 verse 4 of Amos, Amos says, don't go running to Bethel, don't go running to your false places of worship. And here we see that in that very place of false worship, the building itself is going to fall down and crush those who come there to worship. And so false worship leads to their death. In verse 2 through 4, we see the God who ordains these things is sovereign. And let me read verses 2 to 4 for you. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Here you see the picture of God's omnipotence, and which means His absolute power over all things. You also see the picture of God's omnipresence. The reality, not that God just can see everything everywhere, but that God is in all of His majestic, holy person, in all His splendor, He is in every place in the same way at the same time. That alone, if we can get that concept into our thinking, will help us in our responses to God. And he's telling these people that there's no place they can go to hide from him, essentially, that he is everywhere, whether they try to go down under the earth, The word Sheol is that place that people in this day seem to have the idea that there was some subterranean place they could go to hide from God. And he's saying, no, you can't hide from me there. If you could somehow get yourself into the heavens, to the farthest reaches of the stars, you can't go and hide from me there, because that's not beyond my reach. If you go to the top of Carmel, which was a mountain, the highest mountain in the area, and the people have been familiar with it, it was covered with thick, shrubby bushes, and it was pocketed with caves. And so it would have been the perfect hiding place, humanly speaking. And yet God is saying, there's no place you can hide from me. Even if you were to go to the bottom of the sea. And I want you to try to picture that. And what sounds to me like a kind of an irony, a humorous irony, like who would want to live at the very bottom of the sea to start with? But if you could get there, you still can't hide from God, because this sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God will command the sea serpent there to come and bite you and to find you. Or if your foreign enemies come and capture you and take you off into captivity, that won't be enough judgment, because God either stills or swings the arm and the sword of the enemy so that you will die there in their captivity as well. And so he's saying that there is, again, absolutely no place to go and escape him and his judgment. Now, if you're a person here sitting here this morning who's complacent about the judgment of God, if you're thinking, well, thump, 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 thump down the road, my tire's not going to blow up, my car's not going to fail, my engine's not going to stop and leave me stranded, I'm not going to run into some difficulty here, thump, thump, thump down the road. If you think you're one who's somehow going to escape the judgment of God, that you're unique in that it's going to miss you, these texts are for you. This is written for you today. And God speaks to your heart, not just to them, but to you, and tells you that there's no place to hide from what Jeremiah calls the divine hunter. He will find you. In verses 5 and 6, let me again read for you. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. There are many, according to Robert Rayburn, who in Old Testament scholarship believe that these two verses are excerpts from a hymn that the Israelites would sing. And they loved to sing this hymn because it portrayed the power of God over their enemies, and that God would always protect and provide for them. And so Amos uses these verses from the very hymn that they like to sing about judgment that's going to fall on their enemies, and says, the very judgment that you so enjoy thinking about happening to others is going to come to you. And so he's taking their own worship, if you will, and saying that those things are going to happen to them, that they are not unlike the nations around them who have suffered God's wrath because they've renounced the covenant that God made with them. The omnipotence of God guarantees that He can carry this out. Notice that verse 5 begins, the Lord God of hosts. So the God of the heavenly armies who is sovereignly ruling over all the universe. And it finishes, the Lord is His name. And so He's claiming that He not only will do these things, but has the power not just to threaten them, but will carry them out. And so as we see that these folks have used God and their religion for their own security and their personal well-being, God's response towards that is going to be final. And then in verse 7, I've called this just again to help you kind of keep up and stay awake. The indignant need not reply. You know, sometimes how you see on signs, I didn't think through this illustration very clearly, but so-and-so, you might see a sign for employment in the old days that says such-and-such a type of person need not inquire. So if you can't type, don't apply for this secretarial position or something like that. Well, the indignant need not reply to God and what He's saying. In verse 7, He says to them, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" And so he begins to speak to them in the first person, and he asks them two rhetorical questions. In the first one, he makes reference to the Cushites, a people group who to the Israelites were distant and insignificant. They were a small people group from far away, and they were an insignificant people. And God says, "You are just like the Cushites to me." So he's communicating to them very clearly. And then he goes on to say, "Didn't I bring up Israel out of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir?" And so he's saying, you, because you were delivered from Egypt and made the people of God, you see yourself as special and significant. But I'm telling you that that is nothing more than a historical movement of one people from one place to another by sovereign God, unless you respond to that by keeping the terms of the covenant, by obeying me, by loving me, by following me, by submitting to me. So the rescue and redemption out of Egypt is reduced to nothing more than a historical movement of a people group from one place to another, unless they are responding to Him in obedience. That's what He's communicating in verse 7. It's almost like they have started saying to God, "Wait, you're talking about us, the people of God, the chosen nation, the people on whom you set your love?" It's almost, you don't watch basketball like we do. We watch basketball at our house, and almost invariably in a basketball game, a player will commit a foul and he'll maul somebody, and the referee will blow his whistle, and then he'll go, "What? Me? You calling a foul on me? I can't believe you." You know, so he's indignant about that, and when he's obviously just done something. And it's almost like Israel is doing that. "Us? You're saying these things about us?" And so God tells them, "Yeah, you're no different from the Cushites. Your redemption out of bondage is no different from a people movement, a movement of people from one place to another because of the way that you've renounced the covenant." And then in verse 8, he calls them the sinful kingdom. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." And here you get one of those Ephesians-like words where he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God." It's one of the most exciting places in Scripture. And this is one not unlike that. And you might be tempted to think that God's contradicting Himself when He says, everyone's going to die. All of them are going to fall by the sword. No one will escape except. But that's not a contradiction. Think about this English sentence with me for a minute. All bald-headed men who stand in the midday sun will get sunburned, except those who wear a hat. Okay, so every single bald-headed man who stands out in the midday sun will burn his tender skin on the top of his head unless he wears a hat. That's not a contradiction. It's an inclusive statement about all bald-headed men except. And so he says, the kingdom of Jeroboam, the sinful kingdom of Jeroboam, is going to fall. It's what he describes in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 34. "And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth." And so the political kingdom of Jeroboam is going to be wiped out and destroyed. But God also introduces His unwavering commitment to His promises to preserve a people. And He says, except the house of Jacob. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see the sieve of God. So he introduces this reality that there's going to be a distinction, and then he talks about separating people out. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This word sieve is used only here in the Old Testament. And so we have to surmise a bit that in this farming community, what you're picturing is the gathering up of the grain that's been threshed on the threshing floor. And so they gather up all the grain and all the stuff that's on the ground and they put it in this sieve. And the openings in the sieve are small enough for the seeds of grain to fall to the ground so that they can be collected like in a basket. But all the trash and the junk and the rocks and things stay behind. And so there's a definite separating out of the people of God from those who are not the people of God. Now, what's the distinction? Well, in verse 10, he describes it for us. Those who will die are those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. They are complacent about the coming judgment of God, and they have a pretense that they are right with God based on their own terms and circumstances. Now, I want to try to bring this pressing on our hearts with a statement that I want to make very, very carefully. God has said your rescue from Egypt does not guarantee you anything. It doesn't make you right with me. The fact that you were a people brought out of Egypt. In fact, remember that most of the people who were brought out of Egypt died in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. I think that by the same token, we can say that the cross of Christ does not guarantee anyone anything. Now, I want you to be very careful. I'm not saying that God is not sovereign in salvation. I'm not saying that Jesus did not accomplish and secure the salvation of His people on the cross. I'm saying that if you think about the cross as a historical fact that just saves you, that is not a guarantee. That the event of the cross is nothing more than a historical happening if it does not result in your response of living faith and love for Christ and obedience to Christ. That's what separates God's people out from those who are complacent and pretentious. And let me make these four applications, if I can, as we hear what's necessary. Either you need to hear the warning that's bound up in this judgment vision, or you need to be comforted and assured. Notice that verse 10 says, all sinners of my people shall die, who say, disaster will not overtake us. He doesn't say that there are people amongst there are people who are not sinners who won't die. He's just saying all sinners who reject me and my provision for sin, my remedy for sin, will die. There are sinners like me who will embrace God's provision. And even though we may still be going thump, thump, thump down the road to one degree or another, we can find assurance in this. So there I think, is a help for both groups of people. If you're complacent, you need to hear the coming judgment that will fall. And if you're anxious, then you need to hear these encouragements. And let me kind of launch into them this way. First of all, understand that complacency is not neutrality. It is active evil. Complacency is not neutrality. It is active evil. You may feel that spiritual things are just not super high on your priority list right now. There are so many other things to do, many things to enjoy, life to live. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home and you're trying to sort of figure out what's going to be your own deal. And you may even think that this is just a matter of preference. Like, my parents are super serious about religion, but I'm not so much. My dad likes hot fudge. I like caramel. Same thing, right? Well, no. Tom Askell preached a sermon some years ago called The Insanity of Sin, and his text was from Jeremiah chapter 2. And Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here's the insanity of that situation. They've tasted the goodness of God and said, "I don't want it." And then they've gone to something, a vessel that won't even hold water for them to try to get a drink. And so there's an insanity in trying to replace the goodness and the kindness and the mercies of God and the provision of God for your soul with something that won't even hold a provision for you. And God says that that dual effort is not just a mistake, but He calls it evil. There's a double insult to God. That number, first of all, God, I don't think you're good enough for me. You don't have what I need. And to turn away and say, but I think there's something else in the world that does. And you go to look for to create an idol that will satisfy you. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In his book, When I Don't Desire God, John Piper says, "Then when we prefer money or pleasure or power or sex or whatever, when we prefer something else to the pleasures that God offers to us at His right hand, then that's not just like preferring caramel to hot fudge, but instead it's a great evil. In fact, he says it's the ultimate meaning of evil. To esteem God less than anything else is evil." And so as we desire to not be those who are complacent and we want to be wrestling with our sin and we want to be pursuing obedience, what encouragement for us is there? Well, let's do the bad news first, right? First of all, striving for holiness will be costly. And I want to put this in positive terms, because we hear this judgment message, and what I want you to leave with is this longing to move forward, because that's the opposite of what's happening in verse 10. We don't want to be those who say, disaster's not coming, there's no judgment for sin. We don't want to be those who say, it doesn't matter if I follow after God. So how can I do that? Well, we can strive for holiness, even though it's costly. And it's going to be costly in two ways. First of all, in terms of my own life, it's going to call me to die to myself. The Hebrews says we have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. And so in terms of my own life, in pressing after holiness, there's going to be some putting other things to death and walking away from them. Things that are attractive and beautiful and lovely to us, at least in the short term. And then secondly, it's going to be costly in terms perhaps of my status. This is not exhaustive, I'm just thought of these two. And I thought about this in terms of a lady named Barbara Davis, who was a staff member at Penn State University, who lost her job for talking about Christ casually with a colleague at her desk in her office. One day this colleague came and put a dollar bill on her desk and said that he didn't like that it had "In God We Trust" on the dollar bill. And then he moved the conversation to the question of homosexuality. And as he set forth his favorable argument about homosexuality, she disagreed with him, and then in walked the supervisor, who put her on immediate notice of termination. And they had just been involved in some seminars as employees of the university, seminars about diversity. And he said, "You've just come from these seminars about diversity, and look what you're doing." And she lost her job, and today, some 2 years later, she's a single mom, as she was then. She's a single mom of about 50 years of age, and she's cleaning houses and works in a pizza place to make ends meet. There are going to be days when we're going to have to decide if we will, in our culture, press after holiness. And in the day of Amos, there was immense cultural pressure to ignore the things of God. And there will be in ours as well. And so it's going to be costly to strive for holiness. But a third application that I see rising from this is that striving for holiness is a community effort. Thanks be to God that He's given us the church. And that's not to say, wow, Grace Heritage Church is the best church in the city. And we've got it all together, and we're moving in the right direction, and we've got it all down pat. No, I'm saying that God has given us to each other in our brokenness to together pursue holiness and to encourage one another in that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and following say, stir one another up to good works. Provoke. Move each other along. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 reminds us that if anyone's caught in a transgression, those of us who are spiritual should come alongside him to restore that person to obedience. James chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of how the body of Christ is being built up until we all attain a measure of maturity. And so you and I are dependent upon each other for our mutual growth in Christ, mutual progress in the faith. We need each other in order to look more like Christ along the way. And so God has given us each other. In short, you are not by yourself. Don't isolate yourself from the body. Don't get mad at the body when she messes up. Because striving for holiness is not dumb or hopeless. Striving for holiness is not dumb or hopeless. Sometimes people look at folks who are really trying to press after Christ and they just think, well, that's dumb, that's fanatical. That's kind of out there on the edge, but it's not. Or other people think, well, there's just no hope. And I felt that a little bit. I have to say I felt a little tinge of hopelessness when I read about Barbara's situation. When I thought a person can't have a casual conversation over their desk at work without getting fired, what kind of hope is there for us to make progress in this culture? And yet Psalm 73 rebukes that. Psalm 73 calls us not to look around and see the prosperity of the wicked and think that following Christ is not right. It says, know that their end is death and destruction and judgment. Amos, those who are walking away from God are going to fall under judgment. So walking after Christ is not dumb. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. And so, struggling brother or sister, I want to encourage you to remember that if you are in Christ, He has made you new. And He's rescued you from death and from hell and from the power of sin so that you can walk after Him. It is not hopeless to be changed. You can be different. But it's going to be costly. And it's going to take a community effort, and it's going to take continuing to press after Christ and believing that the end goal is this. Christ gave Himself up for us, the bride, the church. He gave Himself up for us that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present us to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. As sure as God will not miss one person that must fall under the sword of judgment, He will not fail in those promises. He will not fail in this one. And He will move you and me as the bride of Christ towards holiness and perfection and beauty, a bride without blemish, without wrinkle, without any such thing. And so, I guess my question before you is this. Are you seeing evidence that you are the bride of Christ? Is it your desire to press after Him. And if it is, be encouraged and be hopeful and be willing to pay the cost. And let's do this together for the glory of God. But if you are not, will you hear the warning sound, this last judgment word from Amos, that you will not escape the judgment of God? Let's pray together. Father, we need Your powerful Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes so that we might truly see Your beauty and how desirable You are and how lovely You are, that we might desire Your purposes. We pray that You would forgive us for displacing You with our own desires. And we pray that You would set us free from the lies of the world and the devil and even our own flesh that sets up false idols, false gods that pretend to be able to satisfy and rescue us. Pray these things for Your glory and honor and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.